this afternoon is based on a passage of scripture in the chapter from which we read, the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. In one important respect, Almost immediately, he withdrew from the scene, and we have nothing more about him for about 13 years until he appears upon the scene again. He got the gospel he argues from God. He had a direct revelation of the things he was to testify. He was not left to wonder and to struggle and labor with numerous opinions and reasonings of men. He got it from the Master. What the story was, I received what have before us then in the case of Christ the example of a rising from the dead, which is truly a resurrection. It was no more in the body, so to speak, of the man of sorrows. It was now in the body glorious, by to which the bodies of the saints are to be fashioned in their turn. For he is the first fruits, and they the ultimate harvest gathered in. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Why do we argue about the resurrection? This is the question that Paul put to Agrippa, Acts 26:8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? It's thought a thing incredible by multitudes at the present time. Perhaps we ourselves have wondered how this could be. It is because we will argue about particles of matter. All these bodies we think of that have been laid to rest and have molded into dust again from which they came. With the passage of the ages, this dust has been taken up by plants, these have been eaten by animals, and they have died. Of these particles of matter seem to be passing along, changing bodies one after the other, generation after generation. How can they be raised, we ask, in the body that first had them, if that was the first time a body had them? We're not likely to find any satisfaction while we go along those lines. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I think that's the answer. Because we will argue about particles of matter. Even here, if we thought sanely, we might be a little cautious in writing off this idea of resurrection of something which is now impossible and not acceptable to the modern mind. If the mind is any better to be impossible. Look at it like this. Already we can see there are many senses in which identity can be expressed. There is, for instance, in physical things, a sense in which there is an identity of both substance and shape, as in a drop of water. If you change its substance, if you change its shape, it's not that drop of water anymore. Again, in material things, in the works of man, there is a sense in which there can be an identity of material, though a change in form. The stones and the bricks that form a prison might be taken down and built into a cathedral, a very different thing, though the same in substance. And when you come to living things, you have a still more intimate kind of identity. Compare the history of growth from an acorn to an oak. There evidently in the oak is a substance which was not in the acorn. That only began it. And there's a very different form. And yet there is an identity from the acorn to the oak. It's the same thing called dying. Or for that matter, the growth of a baby into an adult. I still carry in my body marks which accrued to me when I was a schoolboy. It's the same body, and yet according to the doctors, every particle in my body has changed every 7 years, so that the body I have now is not the one I had 7 years ago, and yet it seems to me it is the same one. Or think of the change from a caterpillar to a butterfly. A very very different creature to look at, and yet the same despite the change. Now, Paul brings all this down to two facts, which he sets before us in this chapter, whether we can comprehend them or not. For the first one, just go up a bit beyond the text. Verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, that which thou sowest is not quicker, except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other body. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body, and so on. Now here Paul is setting forth before us in this question of the resurrection by an illustration this clearly asserted fact that what we sow is not the body that comes out of it, but that that body is somehow different. Now pass on to verses 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it, the same it you see, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There he identifies the body that's raised with the body that was sown. So he does both things. He tells you at one moment the body that comes out of the sowing is not the one that's sown, and then he tells you the one that rises from the sowing is the same thing, it. And of course, unless there is an identity, there's no resurrection. The fact therefore emerges that we have to accept both of these propositions and await the day when we shall have light enough to see how they fit together. There is a change, he's telling us that, we're going to look at it in a minute. The resurrection body in a great sense is a new one, and at the same time there is an identity, for it is sown and it is raised. You must embrace both these facts in your faith, and stop arguing about them, but to look forward to the day when the trumpet sounds, and being changed yourself, and still being yourself, you will understand how both of these things are true together. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. The mark death, in the twinkling of an eye, in an atom of time, this is not a process, this is something like that. But just as rapid, in our third passage, we shall be changed. So I pass from the resurrection of the dead to the change of the living. Paul here speaks as if he's among those that will not have died physically, but will be alive when Christ comes. These, of course, will escape physical death, but they will be changed. They must have the same kind of body that those have that have just come up from the dead. They will come to the resurrection body direct, instead of by the tomb, and we shall be changed. Some of these matters are set forth here for us already. Verse 15. This I say, brethren, inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So one thing must be taken as plain. Quite aside from the spiritual bearing of this statement that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it's here given us in connection with the resurrection. And therefore it shows us plainly that this present flesh and blood body cannot enter into and perform the life of the coming world. Something else is necessary. And hence there has to be a change. First, from corruption to incorruption. Verse 53. This corruptible must put on incorruption. I know this is difficult to understand because we have only known a world in which everything corrupts, given time. But to find ourselves in a realm where things do not corrupt and where they cannot must indeed pass our comprehension. It's an awful word, and it speaks of the outcome of sin, and it reminds us that apart from the grace of God, whatever a man may be and whatever his advantages may be, certain to go bad. He starts bad. What is a child of wrath by nature. But this corruption must put on incorruption. This is a thing that has so pained the saints. Not just the bare fact that they find themselves sinners, but because they grow conscious of this corrupting element in sin, that is the thing that horrifies them and frightens them. The corruptible must put on incorruption, something that cannot go there anymore. And so, for that, this mortal must put on immortality. For mortality has come in by sin, and the abolition of sin must mean immortality. Again, we live in a world in which every living thing dies sooner or later. We're not used to the idea of immortals. All things around us die, and we ourselves must die if the Lord tarries. But the change that comes to the resurrection body is this, that it ceases to be capable of dying anymore and becomes like God, from whom immortality only issues, immortal itself, that it may live unto the ages of the ages and serve the King day and night in his temple. Again, notice verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What tribulation has come sometimes to our hearts and minds by this fact that we are so conscious that we are like the world and not like. And this is what also seems to increase the tribulation. It's not just that the outward appearance is like the world and not like Christ, but because the substance of our very self seems to be earthy rather than heavenly. You must all be honest with yourself for this Easter Monday and recognize that. The very wellspring of our being, out of which flows our life, and out of which flows our thinking, and out of which flows all our emotions, is earthy in itself. Already a mighty upheaval has to take place before we can begin to long for heavenly things. and before the outgoings of our heart can be in love with God, or before our very thoughts can be brought into the captivity of Christ. But it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. The earthliness is going, but the heavenliness is going to possess us. Ed Trump. May I at this point just remind you of that wonderful passage in Philippians 3:21. We'll take it with 20 for the connection. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Or taking this literally again, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like to the body of his glory. We are indeed humbled by sin, by mortality, by earthiness, by corruption. But the change is going to transform that body until it's like the body of Christ. Now we have some hint of this because the resurrection body of Jesus can be compared with the body with which he died. It's the same body, of course. But after his resurrection, he appears and vanishes. He never did that before. He passes in and out of a closed room without opening doors. He never did that before. There's something now which is unearthly about the body that he's brought back from the tomb. It's the body that he took back to glory. And there, glorify is the standard to which we are to be conformed, the archetype to which we are to be fashioned by to his glorious body. I suppose that we have no conception of the powers and the faculties and the abilities that will be ours when we wake in the resurrection body. We're so used to being pent up in this one that we can't conceive a body that can do the things the body of Christ did, and far more than is disclosed to us in this simple comparison. A perfect body that can serve perfectly the perfect soul, that the whole person may perfectly serve the glory of God. Let me add two more things. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, we come upon this aspect of the matter. For we know in part. You've got a long way, brethren, if you've learned that. A great many don't yet know it. We know in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Here then, in the changed body, it would seem that in this change comes this vast capacity for knowing. And something more,